So here we come to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. The whole book of 1 Samuel we see is the setting up of the kingdom. It was a time for many years of judges. The Lord had set up judges to replace Joshua, having come into the land, because the people were falling away continually from God. They were falling away, and therefore God would rebuke them. God would warn them. God would send enemies in. And as you go through the book of Joshua, you'll see that the Lord's rebuke, the Lord's sending in of a punishment, of a chastisement, gets more and more serious every time. And so we have the last judge is actual Samuel himself. Well, there's sort of a crossover figure being used of the Lord. He is a prophet and set up and appointed by the Lord to set up the kingdom, because the people didn't want the Lord Jehovah as their king. They wanted a man. They wanted somebody who would die within 80 years. They wanted someone with foolishness and sin in his heart. They didn't want Almighty God as their king. And so God gave them Saul. God gave them a man who was tall of stature, who was good looking, who was charismatic. He was literally head and shoulders above the rest of Israel. And they got the king that they desired. They didn't want a holy king. They didn't want a righteous king. They didn't want a mighty king. And they got a fallen man, a corrupt man. A fallen man and a corrupt king who did great damage to the work of God. And from being so enthusiastic as the king in the beginning, and even receiving something of the Spirit of God, to creating an absolutely godless country within, 30 years, 40 years of his rule, and did his best to kill the anointed of God, whom God had set up, a man after God's own heart, David. But now here we are in 2 Samuel. So David has become king. He has established himself. He was king of just his own tribe for a number of years, and then that grew, and he became an established, and he extended the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel in that area. And so in many ways now we come into Samuel chapter 7. Things have been established. The new palace has been built. And as chapter 7 of 2 Samuel begins, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. And so the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Canaanites, the Hittites, these different nations and peoples that had always been against the people of God, and they still are, as much as actually exist, but the countries round about still are, to some degree. But now he had peace. They were no longer being used of the Lord. The Lord was exalted. And he was now, David, at the height of his royal and his religious career. This humble shepherd boy had been taken from the sheepcote, from the dwelling where the shepherd would live with the sheep. And he'd risen to become first a court musician, comforting Saul's afflictions. Then he'd become a national hero, defeating Saul's enemies. He was soon Saul's most outstanding soldier. Of course, I've missed out the whole incident with Goliath there. But Saul turned against him. And so he was on the run. He had many years of trial and persecution, David did. Many, many years, until finally he's crowned king, first of Judah and then of the whole of Israel. And he conquers, one of the early things he does as a king is conquer the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and establishes at least part of it as his own city, hence the city of David. We use that maybe for the whole of Jerusalem these days, but it is one part of the city. the city of David, and there he built his palace. He makes it his capital. David, he commands his famous mighty men, 30 mighty men, and there's another 3 mighty men, so 33 in total. He crushes the Philistines, and he sets up the religion of God. What does he do that's so important with regards to the religion of God? He brings the ark back to Jerusalem. Okay, there's a step in between. It goes to another place for a time, but finally it's brought, and he's dancing in front of the ark with all his might. But the ark is finally there in Jerusalem. It was finally the place where the Lord would have it, or just outside. And none of the more unsavory aspects of David's history have really happened. So the incident with Uriah the Hittite and his wife has not happened. So the height of his religious and moral and regal power. And we come now to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And here he is, he's in his beautiful cedar-lined or cedar-built palace. A beautiful wood, a fragrant wood, if you know cedar wood. It's a good hard wood. It is a wood that's beautiful to look upon. It's resistant to rot. In fact, it's even used to protect against certain insects that would eat away at books. Cedar wood. And so there he is. He has this established and prosperous kingdom, and the Lord has given him rest from all his enemies. But there was something not right, and we can see David there in his house, maybe sitting on his throne in his throne room. Those details are not here. But he says to Nathan, to the prophet of God, something's not right here. David is luxuriously housed. His days of wandering are over. And yet the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's covenant, the symbol of God's presence with his people, that's still housed in a wanderer's tent. I'm established in my kingdom, my household. And yet the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. It dwelleth within curtains, as he says. The creature in royal luxury, and yet that Ark that symbolizes the Creator, just beneath curtains, despicably housed, as it were, in comparison. And God wants, therefore, to build something lovely for the Lord. It's his desire. So the Lord has given me all this, and I want to give back to the Lord. Do we see anything that's wrong and sinful in this? No. This seems to be a very honest and devout and loving motive behind this. He wanted to build a house for God, for his God, for his Redeemer, for his Lord. He wanted something that was beautiful on earth, that it wouldn't be when people would come to the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, that they see the most beautiful building was the house of an earthly king. No, he wanted to build a beautiful and even bigger building, no doubt, for the house of the heavenly king. And so through the prophet Nathan, he poses that question, or to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan says, well, do what's good in your own eyes. Nathan doesn't see anything sinful in this. It seems to be good in his eyes. But then the Lord gives an answer that I would suggest that Nathan wasn't expecting, but it's clear from our text, David was not expecting. Instead of just getting a confirmation of what Nathan had said, Nathan said, do what is good, and we get this in verse 3, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Instead of just a simple confirmation, go for it, David. The Lord then revealed something absolutely different. The Lord revealed that he would build a house for David. But David's already got a house. So he's talking of something far more. He's talking of a dynasty. He's talking of a kingdom. He's talking of generations. He's talking of something so much bigger than what David has. And David's kingdom from this time, if memory serves me correctly, is not quite from the Euphrates all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea. And if not far off, it's not far off that. Although I think it was Solomon who consolidated that great expanse. So it was the largest that Israel has ever been. Or close enough. But the Lord is going to make something so much bigger. And then the Lord goes on into much detail. In the whole of chapter 7 almost, we have, or a good half of it, we have the Lord speaking to David about what he's going to do. And then we have that prayer of thanksgiving that David gives for the second half, from verse 18 onwards. The Lord goes on to detail something different, that he is going to make an everlasting covenant with David concerning his throne, concerning his kingdom, and concerning his seed. And it's really in David's answer that we read in, and we read together in verse 25, is a sort of amen. The Lord is giving amen. David is giving an amen to everything that the Lord has said. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 25. And in some ways, it sums up the key points. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And so let us, with the Lord's help this morning, examine something of what this text teaches of this covenant that God makes with King David, a gracious covenant. That's something that David understands, an undeserved covenant, a covenant of grace in which the Messiah is revealed, the gospel kingdom is revealed, the heaven on earth forever and ever is revealed. Let's see together God's covenant with King David. And as we look at God's covenant with King David, let us firstly consider the context of this covenant. It has a context. Now, we've mentioned a few things in our introduction about the context of this covenant. Firstly, it's an unwarranted request. It's unwarranted. What does unwarranted mean? It means it wasn't asked for. David did not ask for everything that the Lord gave to him. It was unasked for. It was unsolicited. It was unwarranted. And that's what we read in verses 5 to 11. What the Lord says to him. The Lord states that ever since his presence has been with his people, since he delivered them from Egypt, in the time of Moses, and up to that moment that would be 450 years, that he has, since the building of the tabernacle, remained in a tabernacle. He has tabernacled with his people. He has been in tents, in a large tent called the tabernacle. And he's been pleased to have his presence that is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant that God had made with his people. And that Ark, let us just briefly say, is Christ. It is a picture of Christ in so many ways. It is God's presence with his people. That is Christ. As Christ is the God-man, he is God and man. God's presence in that way, but God with us and with his people. He has the law of God written in his heart and keeps it absolutely, as the two tablets of the law is in the covenant. There is the mercy seat where there is the sprinkling of blood, and he is our mercy seat, and it is his blood that is sprinkled for atonement between us and God, to have peace with God, to have our guilt removed, to have our sin removed. And there's so much more to be said, but let me just leave it at that. But there he is, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. He has gone from place to place to place. Why? Because his people were going from place to place, and he was with his people. Lo, I am with you always. As Jesus is ever with his people. And it was he, as the God of Israel, that had brought them out of Egypt, had set up this little shepherd king to be the king over his people, a godly king. And he had given David victory over his enemies. And so this powerful shepherd of his people, and now, of course, I'm not talking about David, I'm talking of Jehovah God, this great and powerful shepherd of his own people, he had no need of anything from his lambs. We don't see the shepherd just sitting there tutting and waiting for his lambs to put together some sort of sheepfold, putting up the fence and closing the gate. That's not what the shepherd needs from his sheep. Now, he had given David the victory. He had fed, he had protected, he had provided. And now we have, as it were, one of the sheep saying to the shepherd, may I make a sheepfold for thee? But Jehovah is no earthly king. He is not desirous of earthly glory and earthly splendor at all. But notice that there is no indignant rebuke given by God to David through the prophet Nathan. There's no rebuke. He's not told that this is a foolish thing. As I said, it would appear absolutely not to be sinful. Not even the prophet Nathan said, David, this is going way beyond what the Lord would expect of you. He said, no, it's good. Go do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. But what we get instead of a rebuke is we get an expression of God's meekness and God's love and God's grace that's given to David. It's given all towards God's people, actually. Because God was, as it were, happy to rough it in a tent just to be with his people. Because his love and his affection to his own is greater than we understand. Yet we're limited. My brain starts, just inside and ends here. It's limited. It's this much, this big, maybe 2 kilos in weight. We're limited. But in our understanding of God's love and God's meekness and how God is towards his people, we're limited. And thank God that he reveals himself through the scriptures, that we can see how does he get on with people? How does he get on with his people? In different ways, in large public ways and in small ways, but also in great, to use a big word, redemptive ways. The work of redemption and the Redeemer is revealed here. No, the Lord was happy to stay in a tent and glorify his king who pointed to Jesus anyway. His desire was to be near his people. But for David, there is here an unwarranted request because he had not desired this sort of honor and this sort of glory from the Lord. He wasn't power and glory hungry as Saul was. There's a huge contrast between his kingship and the previous kingship. Lord, I only wanted to build a lovely temple. But then the Lord gives great favor and great blessing. And this is the essence that we see here of divine covenant. However we may see it revealed in various ways, in promises, but also in clear covenants that are made in the Old Testament, and we understand more in the New Testament as we see Christ and the blood of Christ which seals the covenant, and as it's exposed and explained more in the book of Hebrews. But the essence of covenant from God, full stop, is this, that it's one-sided. We see that, don't we? It's God that approached David with this covenant, with these promises, with these blessings. It's one-sided, the covenant of God, and it must be. It must be from God and only from God, because man is not only incapable, man is unwilling. Man is unwilling to have a covenant with God. And therefore it must come from God. We're happy to bribe God. We're happy to make up religions and to make up works and make up duties and think, oh, we're good in ourselves, or even just as bad. We will remove religion from our life and then think we are just as good without the knowledge and the experience and the presence of God in our lives. And that just shows you how incapable we are. Absolutely incapable and unwilling. But our loving and all-wise God, he knows what we need. And as we looked at this morning, as we were looking at the Shorter Catechism, question 13, and we read Genesis chapter 3 and then verse 8. Immediately after the fall, what does God do? God comes looking for fallen Adam and Eve. He is coming. They're fleeing. And he is coming after them to save them, to call them to himself. Now, it's God who provides, And he seals it with a promise that he can and will never break. That is covenant. That is covenant. It's one-sided, and God will not break his covenant. Yeah, we're involved in the covenant. We're named in the covenant. We're written in the covenant. But it comes from God. And so for us, it was an unwarranted request. That when God came with the gospel, when God came with the promises of faith, when God came in the Old Testament with the promises of the Redeemer, and in the New Testament with the revelation of the Redeemer and his work, all unwarranted. Man was not knocking on heaven's door. Where's Jesus? We want him now. We didn't want Jesus. By nature, we do not want him. We're happy to try to bribe God with plastic beads and trinkets. And he says, no, blood must flow for sin. And if it's your blood, it's too late. Because you've gone through judgment already. You've died. Outside of Christ and outside of grace. Outside of the covenant. So it was an unwarranted request, but David was also, and he was very conscious of this, and as we've read it through, he was an unworthy recipient of this covenant. He knew that he was unworthy. Having received God's word from Nathan the prophet, what do we see there in verse 18? He gives a reply, he goes straight onto his knees, he goes straight to the Lord. Then went King David in. Where did he go in? He went into the tabernacle. Or at least into the precincts of the tabernacle. And he sat down, he composed himself, he sat before the Lord. And he prayed. You're allowed to sit and pray. He sat before the Lord and prayed. He composed himself, and what did he say in verse 18? He says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You see the meekness of David before his God. As he's had some understanding of the rich grace of God that's been extended towards him, it has humbled him. He's not suddenly strutting full of pride. He said, of course, I'm King David. I wouldn't expect any less. Now, there's a meekness here. Because his eyes and his heart has been opened to God's kindness in covenant. That God is coming towards him and making him beautiful and precious promises. Who am I, O Lord God? And it is true. We must be meek before God, before the great God of heaven and earth. David wasn't always humble. Wasn't always humble. If you know anything of his history, there are times when he's been very pride-filled. But here he is. And when we see him so humble and meek before God, we can say, ah, here, I see he's a man after God's own heart. God who is meek. But we see then also that this, because it was he is an unworthy recipient, as we are unworthy recipients of God's grace and kindness, is that this covenant that he makes with David, this Davidic covenant, was not a reward. It wasn't a reward for pious and good behavior. Because God knew what was happening next in David's life. God saw it coming. God had decreed that it was coming. What he would do in regards to Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, his wife. So it's not a reward. So he's good to this point and I'll give him now. It was always unwarranted. It was always because he was always unworthy. Before his great religious downfall with his murder by proxy, committing adultery. Now, the very act of making this covenant is an act of God's grace to the undeserving David. David is not just being humble here. David has some self-knowledge. Who am I, O Lord God? And that's something that we should never forget, that we too personally are unworthy recipients of God's covenant of grace. Who are we? Who am I? What am I? Nothing. The Lord Jesus tells us that. We're nothing without Him. We can do nothing without Him. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You have your sin, you have your guilt, you have the wrath of God, but you have nothing. You do not have anything of this covenant, of the promises, the gracious promises of God to be your Father, to be your God, and you to be His people, to be His child. None of it. And if this anointed, earthly king of God's covenant people can acknowledge his nothingness, how much more should we? This working class lad from Liverpool. Nothing. The worst of all sinners, the least of all the saints. And so it is important as we look at David, and when David is a great example for us, see how meekly and humbly he comes before the Lord in prayer. This king on his knees. So whatever you are, on your knees. Let's seek the Lord's help to do that, because the meekest of us is riddled with pride. The context of this covenant. What about the contents of the covenant? The contents of the covenant that we see here. And we saw then in verse 25, again, he's saying his amen. The word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, so does two things. Establish it forever and do as thou hast said. So the actual contents of the covenant we've read in verses 11 to 16. We've seen them together, we read them together. Although the words beforehand will also be pointing to this. But I have caused thee to rest from thy enemies. And now in this time of peace, now he receives this covenant. And it is true that the word itself for covenant is not used here. The actual word for covenant is not used. But it is a covenant. And we understand it from the psalm that we read out today for the call to worship, and in the psalm that we sang, that the word covenant is used. David wrote that psalm about this incident and used the word covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Psalm 89 verses 3 to 4. But David talks of this covenant in two parts. In verse 25, firstly, that it's concerning thy servant, he says. The word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant. So David's referring to himself, that he is a servant. That is, he is to serve God. That is, he's a worshipper of God as well. A double connotation of the word serve. And the Lord makes this covenant with David, and it is an act of gracious love towards him. He knows it's a personal thing. It's not just seeing the greater picture. It's concerning thy servant. And the Lord, in detailing the covenant, he refers to the king's son in the immediate application of it. So we see here when he speaks of his son, and I will be his father and he will be my son, that we understand he is speaking of Solomon. But not only of Solomon. Not only a Solomon at all. Solomon does not sit on the throne of David, which is established forever. He doesn't sit on the throne forever. So there is an immediate fulfillment of this in regards to Solomon. But it's really a prophetic word of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, these covenantal promises are pointing to the one Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where Solomon is to build God's temple in Jerusalem, he builds the first temple. But it's Christ that is building an eternal and spiritual temple, of which we are the living stones. And Christ is building his church. He's building God's temple. And Solomon's sonship was not immaculate. He did backslide. He did commit iniquity. God did chasten him with the rod of men. And that's what we read here in verse 14. I will be his father. So there will be a relationship with Solomon, and he shall be my son if he commit iniquity, etc. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he never sinned. But here is the hint in this part of the revelation of the covenant of grace that he will become guilty for sin. That he will become guilty for the sin of his people. If he commit iniquity, Christ never committed iniquity. He was holy. He was sinless. And yet, what is so amazing about the gospel is that Jesus Christ so takes our sins upon him that he personally becomes liable to pay for them. They become his sin. In fact, it goes beyond that. The scriptures even say he became sin for us. And yet his heart, his being, his actions, his words, who he is, absolutely holy. But he so removes our sin from us that there's not one crumb left, that it is all upon him to absolutely redeem his people, to drink the dregs of the cup of God's wrath to the very end, empty it. And so there is punishment for our iniquity. There is a chastening. But his mercy will never depart from him. For he establishes a house of mercy. And Solomon was on the throne for 40 years. Christ is still on the throne. Christ is ever on the throne as the Son of God, but as the God-man, as our Redeemer, he is on the throne. And interestingly enough, here is another comparison. It's the last comparison between Solomon and Christ. Solomon's harshness and Solomon's greed eventually led to the splitting of the kingdom. If you know your history of Israel. But as regards Christ, what do we read of in Ephesians 1 and verse 10? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He will bring together, he will restore, he will unite individually the sinner with God, but also the Gentile with the Jew, and even the dead saint or the glorified saint with the living saint. We're all going to be united. And so the Son of David here is both, as he's mentioned here, is both Solomon, but ultimately Christ Jesus. Because God makes it so clear again and again as he uses the word forever. He uses the word forever and ever. Establish forever. Thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So both Solomon and David, Solomon and Christ, both of David's line, concerning thy servant. It brings us to the second part of the covenant that David talks about, also concerning his house. Concerning his house. The Lord covenants with David to build him a house. So not one of stone and wood, but a royal lineage, a royal dynasty. All of which is meant in that simple Hebrew word, bayith, meaning house. But this eternal kingship is something else. It is also an eternal sonship. You see that in verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There's a sonship here. But again, a sonship with an eternal throne and an eternal king is an eternal sonship. Yes, God's fatherly care to Solomon himself is hinted at, is mentioned, but more so to the Son of God, because it says, my mercy shall not depart away from him. It will never depart from him. The mercy of God to be found in Christ is only here. An eternal supply of God's mercy is to be found in this future Son of David, whom I preach to you today is Jesus Christ the Lord, as the only Saviour that God has sent down. He is promising Jesus here 1,000 years before Mary would give birth to save the Old Testament saints then, to let them read these promises and see something more of God's kindness. But Father's mercy will not depart from the Son, because it is also the possession of the Son. He is merciful. He is merciful. And we think of the Lord and mercy. We think of the Lord Jesus and mercy. It makes me think very quickly of that blind man on the road to Jericho, Bartimaeus. What does he say? Bartimaeus had heard this. I wouldn't say read it because he was blind, but he'd heard it. He knew something of it. Because what does he call out to Jesus? What does he say when he hears that this Jesus of Nazareth is walking past? He says, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. As a man that knew the Scriptures, understood the promise of the Scriptures, saw the promise fulfilled in Jesus. Do you see that promise for yourself fulfilled in Jesus Christ? The mercy of God in Jesus. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And you know what the answer was? He did have mercy upon him. And that's the prayer that I would invite you all to make. That you would call upon Jesus to have mercy upon you. Because he's a merciful King. We can fall at his feet and we can fail him, and we do fail him, and yet he is merciful to us. So whether we're coming to Jesus for the first time and calling upon him for mercy, or we failed him once again as his own people and we call upon him for mercy, there is mercy to be found. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, to be found through him, to be found in him and by him. Because the King that is described here, the great King, the King greater than David, is such a merciful King. Which is why he sends out gospel preachers for the last 2,000 years to speak into the ears of sinners, of unbelievers, to hear of this King. There are wicked men in authority and women in authority throughout all of creation, and they will die for their own sins. And yet God sends a King to die for our sins. A loving, an ever-loving, a merciful, an ever-merciful King is given us and is promised us. And he is altogether wonderful. The context of this covenant, the contents of this covenant. And then the coverage, finally, the coverage of this covenant. What do I mean by the coverage of the covenant? How long it's going to last for? The duration of the covenant. We see firstly then it's from eternity, because we see that. We see it's from eternity. How do I see that? As I said, although we're coming across here, God making a covenant with and through David 1,000 years before Christ, and yet all of this counsel of God, all of this decree of God, all of this is in the eternal plan of God. God's word is from eternity fixed and certain. Do you know what we read here in the 66 books of the Bible? We've seen and understand as revealed throughout the centuries to various human authors or penmen who have received inspiration of the Spirit, and in past times through the prophets, and in these last days, as Hebrews 1 and verse 1 speaks of, has revealed himself through his Son. And yet the Scriptures say that this is an eternal word. So from everlasting, or from eternity, before there was anything, before there was any paper to write the Word of God upon, God had this decree, this promise, this covenant, this Christ, in his eternal plans. Predetermined this part of the eternal covenant of grace. And I don't want that to sound theological, although it's a theological term. It's eternal. It's from everlasting. And it is a covenant. It is a fixed promise made by God to the undeserving. And therefore it is gracious. It's gracious. It's the undeserved kindness of God, the undeserved goodness of God, the undeserved redemption from God, the undeserved salvation by God himself. So we understand, and that's from the greater context, that it's from eternity. The plans that God has made are fixed. But in the context of what we read here, he's constantly talking about that it's going to be established, and it's for eternity. For those who are found in this covenant of grace, this the aspect of it that's revealed here in the covenant with David, is that if we're in there, that the blessings and the privileges and the promises of it are ours forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Because it's from eternity, but it's for eternity. From everlasting to everlasting is God's grace upon us. It's not going to cease. The mercy of God in Christ will never cease. The life that we have from God in Christ will never cease. It cannot, because God has established a throne for Christ and a kingdom for Christ. And we get that hint of it in the time and the person of David. We see how that then goes forward in a generation as it's applied straight to Solomon. But congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is going to go from generation to generation to generation until all the elect have been brought in, but it's forever and ever. Because we're talking about a fixed kingdom, eternally fixed, and a fixed throne, and a fixed king. The King of mercy, the King who is meek, is to be our King forever and ever. And what a mighty King he is. A King who will crush Satan's head and destroy the kingdom of darkness and cast it, as it were, some disposable, filthy thing into the fire to be burnt forever and ever. But here is the great challenge. If this King is not your King, then you are still his enemy. You're still his enemy. And you belong to a different kingdom. A kingdom that will have its end. A kingdom that has its end. As Jesus hung upon the cross, destroying the kingdom of Satan. And Satan knows his days are limited. He knows his days are short. And that's why he's out. To destroy the gospel, to destroy the church, to destroy the Christian. But I'll tell you this, if this King Jesus that's being pointed to us today as the Savior, with his eternal kingdom and his everlasting throne, if he is not your king, then you have a different king. And whether you like it or not, and if I say it, then you won't like it, but it's the truth. It's a moral truth and it's a spiritual truth that your king is Satan. But you need to turn your back on Satan and all that he means, sin and death, rebellion, self-will, godlessness, and turn to this King Jesus whom you've heard preached in your ears today. Because Christ's kingdom will never end. His kingdom of mercy will never end. His kingdom of blessing will never end. In a state of everlasting sinlessness and bliss. What is bliss? It's a bit of an old word. We have the word blessing as part of it. Joy is part of it. Happiness is part of it. Everything is right is part of it. You get a state of bliss when the Lord Jesus, when it comes to that final and eternal day, personally wipes every tear from your eye. No angel's going to do that. As the promise from God himself, he will wipe away every tear. There were no reason for bodily complaint or for a broken heart. All removed. An eternal state of bliss with this king that is revealed to David, that is revealed to us today. And so we see, believers in Jesus Christ, we are the direct beneficiaries of this covenant made with David. We have this eternal king. We have this son of David who took our sins, who took our stripes. We have this king of David who is merciful. We have this king who is promised to us to establish his throne, and even now he sits on the throne of David. The Son of God, a triune person after his Father's heart, if I may be so bold as to apply the words addressed to David. So even in that regard, David points to Jesus Christ. And this Prince of Peace who sits on David's throne, he is our King to rule over us, to protect us, to provide for us, to love us for all eternity. And this really is, what doctrine is use? What is the use of this? Is it a history lesson? Is it a theological lesson? Yeah, it is both of those things, but it's also a word of comfort for the believer. It's a word of comfort to the believer that the throne of David has been promised, it has been established, and it will be sat upon by Christ forever and ever, that his people would know what? Eternal security. He has saved us in time. He is going to preserve us with him in glory forever and ever. And so, again, we're coming back. Certain personal questions still remain for some of us today. Is this King of eternity truly your King? Or is he your judge? Will the wrath of this King be poured out upon you because you've rejected his mercy and rejected the gospel? You've rejected him. Not that he's all personally and emotionally affronted at your rejection. No, you have rejected what is good for your soul. Second question then, but are you willing to be his subject? Are you willing to be his child? Are you willing to come and bow the knee before him, to sit before the Lord? And say, who am I, Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Have you bowed the knee before this King Creator, this King of Kings, this King and Judge? Because we have all broken his laws. We've all offended this King. His wrath is against the rebel, against the lawbreaker. And yet, and we close with this, this king is a king of mercy. He's a king of meekness. He's a king of righteousness. And he has continued, and even this morning, in his mercy, sent forth the gospel. The gospel to comfort his people, that this king is forever our king and protector and provider and savior. But for those for whom that is not the truth, to declare unto them that there is a king sent by God, who died upon the cross to die for all their sins and to be their king. Come today to this eternal Son of David. Seek and pray for forgiveness and peace with him, that he would be your Prince of Peace, that you will do this, you will taste and see that the Lord is good for your soul. For blessed is the man that trusteth in him. That you may read this, and as you read the scriptures, you say, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Lord, the gospel that thou hast spoken in my ears, who am I to receive it? But Lord, apply it, save me, that I may serve thee and love thee forever and ever, safe in the arms of Jesus. May God bless his word to our every heart this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we give thee thanks and praise for thy Son. We thank thee for the true Son of David, who ever sits on his throne, who is the King of the Church, the King of creation. We thank thee, Lord, for him. We thank thee, Lord, for that thou art so gracious and so kind and so loving to thy people. And having established in history and in promise and in covenant from all eternity that and revealed to us in thy word in black and white, that we may do as David did and bring thy word back to thee and say, Lord, thy word that thou hast spoken to us, establish it forever and ever in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own households. Lord, in this place, in this city, forever and ever, that many will be brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But Lord, that thou art working faith in their hearts even now. Thou art causing them to hate sin and to love Jesus. And thou canst do these things, for thou art the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and thou art the conqueror of sin and death. Open eyes and soften necks and break open those hard hearts and glorify thy name, that thy kingdom come and that it be filled and thy name be glorified. Bless thy word to us, O Lord, knowing that our King and our God will secure our entry into that spiritual and eternal kingdom and soon to be heaven on earth. Oh, hear our prayers. Bring us safely back this evening. Send us and part us with thy blessing and with thy protection, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.